I wonder if you've ever got up really early, finished the last minute packing, got all the family together, bundled them into the car, rushed off to the airport for the holiday in the sun, to discover that you're missing your passport. An essential. It's been known to happen. Something you shouldn't go without. It was something like that for these three kings that we read about at page 370 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to pick that up and go with the story. Three kings: Joram of Israel, Jehoshaphat of Judea, and an unnamed king of Edom. What had they left out? What had they failed to do before they set off? Answer: they had failed to consult the Lord. They'd failed to take him into account in making their decision. Now, in the case of Joram, that would be probably no surprise. Look at verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Okay, he was better than his parents, but as his dad was Ahab and his mother was Jezebel, that perhaps wasn't too hard. They had reintroduced, you'll recall, the fertility cult of Baal to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah had confronted the leaders of that cult at Mount Carmel, the very passage that Sunday Club is going to be looking at today. A famous showdown. So Joram got rid of the Baals. But what he did was to continue in the sins of Jeroboam. And if you want to know what they were, you could go back to 1 Kings 12, and I'll summarize them for you. Following the rebellion of the northern tribes against the descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem, in the south, the northern king, Jeroboam, perceived a problem. The temple was in Jerusalem, in the south. If his people went there, that could endorse and enhance the authority of the southern kingdom over the north, and that could jeopardize his position as king. So to avoid any problems of that kind, he instituted a new cult based on the bull. He set up two shrines in Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom with images of golden calves, an echo of Exodus. He appointed priests, he instituted new festivals, and a system of sacrifice. It wasn't that he banned the worship of the Lord, Yahweh. This was a compromise. Worship of the Lord was not forbidden, but this was all about political expediency and self-preservation. He wasn't hostile to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but there were other interests and other points of view which it was politic to accommodate if his own interests were to be advanced or preserved. So he had what is now a pretty common and pluralistic and syncretistic approach. He might well have said to himself, well, all religions lead to the same goal, don't they? There's a bit of truth in each of them. I'll avoid the worst features of some of those religions, Baal and Chemosh, the god of Moab, the ritual prostitution, the child sacrifice, all that kind of thing. But we'll adopt an inclusive approach, because that makes sense. So he compromised. And the Lord brooks no compromise. Just think for a moment back to the covenant the Lord made with Israel. No other gods but me. No idols. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The Lord demands total allegiance. No compromise, for reasons of expediency, politics, self-advancement, or self-preservation. But it won't do to compare yourself with your parents or anyone else, or offer excuses of any kind. Because what the Lord demanded of his people then is what he demands of us now. Total commitment, regardless of self, regardless of all else. And whenever we fail to take him into account in the way we live, it's a compromise, isn't it? It's a compromise with self, because we do what we want, instead of offering him total allegiance. So the message from this is very simple, isn't it? Don't leave him out, as Joram did when he went off to war. No idolatry, no putting of self first, no compromise. Always look to the Lord. So that was Joram. But what about Jehoshaphat? Well, he compromised too. He's king of the southern kingdom, and he didn't follow after other gods, but he was weak, and he was easily led. And so he agrees to go to war with Joram because of the threat of Moab, which has rebelled and stopped paying tribute in the form of sheep and wool to Israel. And we know that what Moab had done, in fact, was to seize a run of cities on its northern border. And you can read all about this, if you can read the relevant language, by going to see the Moabite stone in the Louvre in Paris. There it is. It's been translated. And the king of Moab had that set up to tell the world about his grand victories in capturing cities on the northern border of Israel. It made political sense to squash this revolt. And the king of Edom, which was also previously a vassal state, was dragooned in to help him. So here we have a little map, and you can see at the top the kingdom of Israel, and it goes on the west and east side of the Jordan down to the northern boundary of the kingdom of Moab. Jehoshaphat in the north, Joram in the north, Jehoshaphat in the south, the kingdom of Judah, and then the kingdom of Edom down below. And the plan was not to come in through the north, where the cities had been seized and fortified by the king of Moab, but to come in through the desert of Edom in the south, and attack him from the south. But did Jehoshaphat ask the Lord about any of that before he set off? No, he didn't. He too compromises in following the lead of the idolatrous king of the northern kingdom. And it's amazing, isn't it, just how easily we're led astray by the ideas of others, which appear expedient or common sense or for our self-preservation, when the very first thing we ought always to be doing is seeking the Lord, thinking about what does he think about this, and praying to him for direction. Well, as we read, disaster strikes. The roundabout route they take, coming round through the desert of Edom, means they run out of water for the animals, without which no military campaign can succeed. Whether they planned it poorly, we are not told. But of all events, look at the reaction of those involved, and we here need to look at our text. Joram puts the blame on the Lord. Look at verse 10. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? So here's a man who isn't faithful to God, who's an idolater, who hasn't consulted God, let him out of the picture, who now blames God for when things are going wrong. Jehoshaphat belatedly seeks the Lord's guidance. Having been weakly led into this alliance by Joram, he now wants to find out what God has to say about it. Jehoshaphat said, verse 11, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we can inquire of him? Elisha refuses to help Jordan when asked. He says to Jordan, "Look to the other gods that you follow." See verse 13. "What have we to do with each other?" he says to Jordan. "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And what does Jordan respond? Again, he said, "It's God that's to blame." "No," he says, "it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." Well, that's a strange way of looking at his decisions, isn't it? But do you see the dangers of compromise and idolatry? Putting self first, failing to take the Lord into account, means that you can put yourself into a position where the Lord will no longer respond to you. You can use all the religious language that you like, as Jordan did. You can talk about the sovereignty of God. But if you do that simply in order to blame God for your own failures, that won't cut the mustard. The compromiser with idolatry, who puts his interests first, may use all the right religious words and ideas, may want and may even seek God's help when they get into trouble, which they brought on themselves. But their sin gets in the way of God leading and guiding. It's no good, is it, saying to God, "Here's another nice mess you've gotten me into." I don't say that simply for our transatlantic brethren. It was in the script before. When, of course, it's they themselves who've got themselves into the mess. And then hoping that God will somehow bail you out. Compromise leaves the compromiser compromised. And yet the Lord does intervene, doesn't he? Why did he do that? Well, it's plainly not because of Jordan, but it's because of who Jordan is with. It's Jehoshaphat, the Davidic king, however weak and feeble he may be. And of course, the Davidic king usually, or often, prefigures the Messiah to come, the king in the line of David, great David's greater son, God's special anointed one who's going to bring in God's kingdom, Jesus himself. And the striking thing is that despite our compromises, our weakness and our undeserving nature, because of Jesus, the Lord responds to us when we turn to him. God is gracious because of the Son of David. Even if we leave him out of account in the very circumstances which have got us into the mess we're in. We end many of our prayers, don't we? For Jesus' sake. Because that's the basis of our plea. Not that we deserve anything, but because of Jesus. Please listen. We have nothing else to cling to but Jesus and his righteousness, as we've just sung. Compromise. Promise. The Lord, through Elisha, then promises water and victory, if the kings will do as they are instructed and dig the ditches. You see what it says in verses 16 through to 19. We'll come back to that in just a moment. They dig the ditches. They fill with water from the south. The Moabites are confused and then confounded in battle, leading to their retreat to fortified cities, which are destroyed and taken one by one until there's only one left. Kir Hareseth, thought to be El Karak. This city is surrounded. The slingers are there. They're launching their missiles in. The king of Moab attempts to break out and gets to the king of Edom to get him to join him against the other two. But it fails. They think it's all over. And then, in an act of desperation, in open sight of the attackers, the king of Moab takes his firstborn son and sacrifices him on the walls of the city to the Moabite god Chemosh. And we read these rather strange words. The fury against Israel was very great. And they withdrew and returned to their own land, leaving the city intact. Well, what's going on here? The promise is not completely fulfilled. Why is that? You see, what was said was, you will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You'll cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and every good field with stones. And there's one left. The word translated as fury here from the Hebrew is geset, which usually means God's wrath, God's anger. But there's no reason expressed for God's wrath there, is there? Unless it's simply the earlier compromise. It can't be the wrath of Chemosh or the wrath of the Moabites, because God's promises can't be thwarted by a pagan god or his followers. This passage makes it clear, does it not, in verse 18. This is an easy thing for the Lord to do, to supply water and victory. Chemosh was a god for whom Solomon had built a place for sacrifice east of Jerusalem as a result of having, amongst others, a Moabite's wife. So he compromised with idolatry too, hadn't he? And child sacrifice was a fairly critical part of this cult of the Moabites. That, of course, was completely forbidden to Israel. No one really knows quite what this verse truly means. There are many different opinions. It could be that it refers to the anger of God because of the compromises made earlier, but there's another possibility. The translation can be not fury against Israel, but indignation or anger or even dismay on the part of Israel. They are all apparently viable translations. And what it would then mean, that Israel was so appalled and outraged and dismayed and put out at this terrible thing, the sacrifice of the firstborn son by the king of Moab, that they gave up. They compromised and went home. They compromised in the face of God's promise. And you know what, that fits, doesn't it, with other examples that we have where the promises of God in the Old Testament are not fulfilled because of the actions of those to whom the promise is made. If you look at the terms of verse 19, you'll see, you will overthrow every fortified city and major town, you'll cut down every good tree and so on. But they had to do it, didn't they? They had to respond to God's promise to put it into effect. They had to respond in a way that showed their faith in the promise. If they choose not to go ahead, it can't happen. And of course that was true of the whole of the conquest of the promised land back in the time of Joshua and Judges as well. So the boundaries of Israel never extended to the limits of what they'd been promised, because they never took the steps that were required to achieve it. Many of God's promises are conditional. There's an if built in. A promise is valid if you go ahead and rely on it. An if promise requires a response if it's to be fulfilled. And compromise on the part of Israel meant that God's conditional promise was not fulfilled in its entirety here. Moab was not completely conquered and continued to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel and Judah in later history. We need to respond to God's promises. So here's another phrase. We had earlier, compromise leaves the compromiser compromised. Here we have, compromise can compromise promises. You might say, compromise, I suppose, if you wanted to make a thing of it. But two things emerge for us, I think, from this, in our post-Old Testament world. Compromise can result in the loss of God's direction for our lives. That's what happened to these three kings, setting off without consulting God, taking him into account. And secondly, compromise can result in the forfeit of God's promise. We need to take hold of God's promises for what they are and trust in them and act on them. And we come back then to this death of the firstborn. Because of Jesus, the son of David, God's chosen Messiah, God will always accept us back when we truly seek to return to him. The death of his firstborn, God's firstborn, assures us of our acceptance. And so I want to finish just by referring you to three promises to take hold of. The first was in our second reading. John 1:2 If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And back to verse 9, the if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's another promise. In Proverbs 3, we had it right at the beginning, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on what you think you know. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Again, it's conditional. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 1:18-20. What those kings needed was God to direct their paths, but what they failed to do was acknowledge him, wasn't it? But in our New Testament world, 2 Corinthians 1:18-20, as surely as God is faithful, says Paul, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. We can be sure of the validity of those promises when we take hold of Christ for ourselves.